You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
Well, good morning.
So I'm going to start by praying. I'm going to pray for us that we would be able to, just learn about Jesus today. I'm also going to be praying for the Terebinth Weekend Away, which is taking place right now. At this moment, there's about 29 of our young adults and college students in the Dingle Peninsula, and we just remember them. We want to pray for them as well. So, Father in heaven, I pray that us, that here this morning, that as Scripture is opened and that, Jesus is on display, I pray that we'd have ears and eyes to see and hear and to even to taste and to savor, Lord, how good you are. Lord, we pray the same thing for the young adults and the college students, that they would be encountering Christ there on the Dingle Peninsula. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so this October, we have been remembering some of the key truths that re-emerged during an era that started 500 years ago in October of 1517. It was a time when I believe that the church had lost her way and was being reformed or reoriented by the Word of God. 500 years ago, a lot of brave men and a lot of brave women took their stand, and they bravely disagreed with the powers that be. And they worked hard to tear down barriers and walls that kept people from knowing God in a personal way. Or at least it made things pretty complicated and pretty hard. There were layers and there were layers of religious traditions and rites and rituals that complicated that which is simple and made simple truths hard to come across. Some things were simple but made more complicated, but then also in a few cases, some things were not just difficult, but things were actually wrong. In some cases, the church had complicated the Bible's message, and in other cases, they had contradicted the Bible's message. And so out of this period in October 1517 and following of conflict and confrontation, there was kind of five main slogans that kind of emerged. And these were kind of shorthand for the major ideas that characterized that time of Reformation. And we're looking at these in October. Scripture alone was one of the primary and undergirding slogans of the time. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Those are the main five themes of theological distinction that took place. And those are our, and you know what? There's five Sundays in October. So I was like, yes, it's perfect. And I could wear my t-shirt. So today it's the fourth Sunday in October, and we're going to look at the fourth sola, the fourth statement there, that is Christ alone. So let me get this sorted, and then we'll go. We're going to talk about what it means to believe in Christ alone. To affirm that we believe in Christ alone, what does that mean? Before we really get into it, I think there's two necessary distinctions about what it does not mean. So always careful to want to define your terms. And so when I say Christ alone, or when we sing Christ alone, as I think every single song that we sang had that phrase in it. So what does that mean? If we say, you know, salvation is from Christ alone. Firstly, to clarify, it does not mean that the church in the 1500s didn't believe in Jesus at all. It's not as if that Martin Luther and the boys and the guys that came after him, it's not as if they discovered this long-lost person named Jesus who had been completely forgotten about and never mentioned. What they did discover, though, or as they turned to Scripture, they saw and they discovered that Jesus is sufficient to save his people all on his own, without the mediating work of priests, without the ongoing work of sacramental offerings or rites or rituals, without the continual obedience to the church as a saving organization. So nearly everyone in October of 1517, everyone in Martin Luther's parish would have believed in Christ. But the distinction that Luther and others put forward is that salvation is found in Christ alone. I think that extra word of Christ alone makes all the difference. That it's not Jesus plus other things, but that Christ alone saves. There's quite a difference between having Jesus as a figure or as an ingredient in your religion versus Christ as our only hope for righteousness. We sang that song that says, "All we claim is Jesus Christ and his finished sacrifice." So that distinction of that little word, alone, or in Latin, solus, or sola, makes a world of difference, and that is a distinction. So firstly, I want to say that it doesn't mean that he, like, discovered Jesus. There you've been hiding. But that he saw what Scripture teaches, that he alone is able and strong enough to save. And that's obviously maybe goes without saying, but for all the other things. The church of his day believed in Scripture, believed in faith, believed in grace, but that distinction of Scripture alone as the highest authority, grace alone devoid of merit, faith alone without the necessity of works. And so it's Christ alone without other ingredients that we add to his saving work. So that's one thing that I want to clarify. It doesn't mean that the contemporary church of Luther's day didn't believe in Jesus. They did. He was an important figure, but one of many things that was necessary for a believer to make their way into heaven. Secondly, another thing that we want to say when we affirm or when we believe in Christ alone is that we don't want to be Father neglecting or Spirit denying. We don't want to be Father denying or Spirit neglecting. Essentially, what I want to be saying is that God exists in Trinitarian community and in unity. Everything that God does, he does in perfect concert and communion. So as we say, or as maybe you've heard it said, you know, Jesus saves, like, that's true. But as we pack into there, when we say Jesus saves, what we mean is that he didn't do anything apart from the involvement of the Father and the Spirit. We're saying God saves sinners. The Father sends the Son, and the Son lives and dies and rises on behalf of lost sinners. And the Spirit brings faith and applies the saving work of Jesus to saved sinners. And so Jesus saves means that all of God is at work in the salvation of sinners. And so those are two distinctions. And now I want to talk about Jesus. Like, today we're going to talk about Jesus. Not too different than any other Sunday, but today we might talk about him a little bit more than usual. We're going to talk about Jesus and who he is. And maybe a final caveat, I'm not going to say everything that there is to be said about Jesus. I think if you know him, if you're familiar with him, you know that there's just like an endless amount of good and true and wonderful things that could be said about Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at the last verse of John's gospel, an eyewitness account written by John the disciple himself, at the very end, he's like, "You know what? I'm done. Like, my hand is sore, or I'm out of paper or something." But he says that, and I love this phrase, if all of the things that Jesus has said and done were written down, he says, then all the world itself could not contain all of the books that have been written. And, you know, I love to think of, like, the Boole Library at UCC, or the more impressive one in Trinity, that massive hall of books, and think, you know what, if every single page was about Jesus and his work and the way that he's impacting lives and has and will, then this is just a drop in the bucket compared to the books that could have been written. And so today's sermon is about Jesus, but just so you know, it's not everything about Jesus. And all of these weeks, as we're talking about scripture and faith and grace and especially Christ, it's just like skimming the top of incredible riches. It's a bit like the wardrobe that C.S. Lewis wrote about in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's like it looks small on the outside, but there's a whole universe on the inside. And so we're going to talk about some of who Jesus is, some things at the exclusion of others. I want to emphasize some things, and namely, the main point of this morning is that Jesus is the uniquely qualified Savior of sinners. We're going to talk about that Jesus, he alone is able to save, he alone is willing to save, and he alone is worthy to be praised. So, able. Again, apologize to the vast majority of you who can't see this. Able, willing. And worthy. So Jesus and Jesus alone is able to save sinners. Jesus and Jesus alone is willing to save sinners. And Jesus alone is worthy to be praised. So Jesus is the only one able to save you. So it's great to talk about sinners, isn't it? But let's talk about individual sinners, like you, and the person sitting next to you, and the person on the other side as well. So I'm talking to everyone, but to as individuals. Jesus is the only one able to save you. And that's rooted in who he is. So before we talk about what he did and is doing, we need to, I guess, look back to see his unique identity enables him to be the only one who is able to save. That Jesus is able to bring unity or to bring peace between man and God because he alone is the God-man, that mediator between the two. Christmas time is coming up. John Moore, how many weeks are we from Christmas? Okay, the retailer, maybe you'd know. Any parents or anyone? 9, 10? If Chloe, yeah. So it's inevitable. It's getting closer and closer. Yeah? 8. It's 8. It's even sooner than we thought. Wow. So Christmas is coming up, and it's exciting for a lot of people for a lot of reasons. Personally, it's exciting to me because it's this annual reminder of the incarnation of God the Son. And we see that what we celebrate annually, what we remember annually, is really this unique act whereby God began his rescue mission of lost and ruined sinners. And essentially, it's like the first shot in a battle or in a rescue mission. And when we think about it in terms of that, it's just so exciting. But then we're surprised that the first shot in this battle, in this rescue mission that God is doing on behalf of lost sinners, it begins with like a teenage girl who is like ashamed and confused, giving birth, and it's scary and messy, and there's a baby. And that's the beginning of this war. That's the beginning of this rescue mission that will succeed. But it doesn't begin, as maybe we'd imagine it, with like, you know, this mighty warrior like beaming down from heaven and riding this white horse like some like holier version of like Gandalf. But rather than overtly coming in might and in power from above at a moment, he comes in weakness, in humility, in frailty as a baby. And so a question that theologians and Christians have wondered a long time is why? Why did he start in such humility and weakness and vulnerability. The reason is that the rescue of ruined sinners, it cannot come from a purely external source. Now, please hear me out, because a lot of times we talk about how there is this rescue from heaven. And yeah, it is, but it's not purely external because it has to come from within. Because the question is, like, who ruined everything? Like, who ruined humanity? Humanity did. Like, we made this mess ourselves. And so this rescuer needs to be able to identify as one of us. And so to truly identify with us, he really to fight on our behalf, the Savior has to fight as one of us. So not just distantly for us, but in our midst as one of us. But it can't just be like the best man or woman that we put forward, because each and every individual, you and I, and the person sitting next to you, we're disqualified for being the Savior of the human race. Like, I know we might have Messiah complexes, you know, but we literally cannot be Messiahs because of what I talked about earlier, because you're a sinner. Sorry to be so rude, but you're a sinner, and so is the person sitting next to you. And that means that you're disqualified from rescuing anybody in an eternal sense, because you are first and foremost in need of rescue. And so it's like what they, this is not exactly parallel, but like on airlines, they say, you know, you put the mask on yourself before you help anyone else. Because essentially what they're saying is you need to be helped first before you're able to help anybody else. And so we can't just like put our best man or our best woman forward and say, you know, they'll take care of it, when in reality, they need to be helped just as much as everybody else. So the Old Testament sacrificial system reminded the Israelites again and again of the need for a sacrifice, but not just any sacrifice, a spotless sacrifice. You know, oftentimes there's that phrase, the lamb without blemish, that there needs to be the idea of not just any old sacrifice, but something that is symbolic of moral purity. And so when God the Son comes, when he adds humanity to his deity, he comes as God. He doesn't lose that. He comes truly as man, and then he's able to live a righteous and a pure life, to be that lamb without spot and blemish as a human, but yet sinless as God the Son, born of human DNA, descendant from Adam, coming to fight on behalf of men, but yet truly God, sinless, righteous, pure, without spot or blemish. Here's what a Reformation-era German theologian said. Okay, brace yourself. Have the hard version first, and then an easy version, okay? So you can decide what you want to tune into. The eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, like his brothers in every way, except without sin. So that's the German Reformation way of saying it. But let me put it simply, let me put it a different way. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. So there's that coming down for us and as one of us. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. So God with us as a man. And as such, he is the only one qualified to be that mediator or that go-between between humanity and holy God. And as Carol read to us from 1 Timothy, it says that there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And so, as we conclude that thought, Jesus is the only one able to save by nature of his nature, because of his identity as being able to connect and relate to holiness and to humanity. He is that bridge, that mediator between God and man. Okay, so Christ alone is able to save. But I'm able to do a lot of things. I'm willing to do only certain things. Same with you guys. Potentially, we could do a lot of things, but we all need to decide what it is that we put our effort and energy into. You know, it's been said, you know, every time we say yes to something, we're saying no to something else. We can't do everything. We only do certain things. And so there's an ability, but there also is a willingness. And guys, like, let this, like, hit you afresh if you can. Like, not only is Christ alone able to save, Christ alone is willing to save. May we not take it for granted, but, like, he wants to. He was glad to do so. I don't want to give the impression that Jesus' act of self-sacrifice was pleasant or easy. Far from it. But Jesus decided to do so as an act of his will. He chose to come. He chose willingly to save sinners. But again, we're not talking in generals. We're talking about individuals, to save you. Jesus was willing to do so. I'm going to read a few passages with brief comments in between. One of them takes us in Luke 22 to the Garden of Gethsemane, a famous passage. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It says that Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, I mean, this is about an hour or so before his betrayal, but he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples were with him. He came to the place, and he said, "Would you pray that you may not enter into temptation?" And then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and then he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And then he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise." And then perhaps you're familiar with the rest of it, where his betrayal took place next, and then the trials, and then the crucifixion. And so maybe some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Mike, you just said he's willing. Seems like he's kind of unwilling there. Certainly at that moment of honesty and agony before the Father, he says more than once, three times, "If there's any other way, let's do that. If there's any other way to save ruined sinners, to save you, then let's do that." And then at the conclusion, submitting his will to the Father, saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Your will become my will. I submit. I go under your will." I think this next passage maybe help us to explain why he's willing to do so. Turn or listen to Galatians 2:20 and 2:21. This passage was actually read last week in a different context, but here, listen to it again. Paul the Apostle says this. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and he gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For," and this is the important bit, well, it's all important, but this is the relevant bit for this morning, "if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So I'll read that part again. "If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So as Christ is in agony and sweating as if it were great drops of blood, the gospel writer says, perhaps literal drops of blood, or perhaps as if it were, I think one of the gospels says. But there he is in agony, coming to his Father and saying, "If there's any other way, then let's do that." but there's not. So let's do that. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died in vain. Perhaps you could imagine, and this did not happen, but imagine if you were to say, you know, Father, could they not just keep rules? Could they not just try really hard? No. If righteousness could come through the law, then you would die in vain. And so we believe that Jesus did not die in vain. So we believe that righteousness could not come through the law. We believe that Christ died for a purpose, and he decided to. And then a third and final reading of this is from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, which is encouragement for discouraged Christians who are slowing down in the race of faith. The beginning verses say this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, and this is the relevant bit, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. So the cross is described as shameful. The cross is described as something that what must be endured, but something that Jesus endured for the joy that was set before him. So, Christian, let me just say, you are the deliberate purchase of Jesus Christ. I believe that the church, that you are the joy that was set before him. Not that he was happy nor skipping to Golgotha, but knowing that there is shame, there is a need for endurance, but that at the other end, there is joy. And that joy is millions and billions of redeemed people from every tongue, tribe, nation, from Cork City and from far beyond. And that joy caused him to say, I am willing to do this. For that joy, I will endure the cross. For that joy, I will despise the shame. Please don't think that you are part of some kind of a package deal and that he really wanted something else and you came along with it, or that you are like this unwelcomed guest at somebody's home, but they kind of have to put up with you. You're not there on some kind of technicality. Like, believe this, because this is true. You are wanted, you are chosen, you are loved by Jesus. And so the question is, like, are you willing to come to him? Are you willing to receive the forgiveness and the acceptance that he offers? And many of us would look to an event in the past and say, yeah, like he was willing to save me, and I was willing to be saved. But for some of us, maybe just we need to hear, Jesus is willing to save you, present tense, today. Like, there is no reluctance on his part. May we get this reluctant, kind of eye-rolling version of Jesus out of our head that's like, okay, fine. Jesus is willing and glad. You know, he doesn't say to us, he doesn't say to humanity, okay, here's a ladder, I'll be on top waiting for you, and if you come up to me, I'll welcome you into my house, into my family, and you can come into my kingdom. Like, he doesn't say that. And nor does he say, hey, listen, here's a ladder. I'm going to come halfway. I'll meet you halfway, pick you up in my arms, and then bring you into my house, my kingdom. Like, that would be generous, wouldn't it? That's more than he would need to do to meet us halfway. Nor does he go 99% of the way down and say, you know, I'll do most of it. You just do what you're able to do. You just give what you contribute. And as soon as you do that, well, then beam me up, Scotty. I'll bring you up. You know, perhaps maybe you've eaten dinner with somebody and you know, they pay for you. They pay for your meal. And you're like, oh, thanks. And like, oh, that's fine. You know, could you just leave the tip, you know, and that's, you pay the tip and then I'll pay the whole thing. It's not a free gift. And then you're left to just pay the tip. He comes down, all the way down. And Jesus comes to us and tells us that he alone is able and that he is more than willing, that he has paid the price, that he's paid all of it. And as we talked about last week, that he offers you a CV of perfect righteousness with your name on it, signed by his blood, to say all that is mine is yours. My standing before God can be yours. And we simply extend like the empty hand of faith to receive it. The empty hand of faith is kind of because, you know what, oftentimes our hands are not empty. Our hands are holding something. We hold our own righteousness, our own claim. We're just told to empty it so there's no claim of our own righteousness, and then receive in the empty hands of faith. It's ours to claim. It's a gift of grace received by faith. And so, like, if you haven't done that, are you willing to do so? Would you consider? Would you say to Jesus, like, today, I need this. I want this. I recognize that you are able to save. It's so good to hear that you're willing to save. And Jesus, would you save me, even me? You provided for me what I could not earn, and I receive it by faith. It's a transaction you could make in the quietness of your heart. It's something you could pray with somebody that perhaps you came with or that you're interested in talking to. Afterwards, we have time of music and response. There's people that'll be at the side to pray with you. But, like, hear this. He's able to save. He's willing to save. And then now, thirdly, finally, because he's able to save, because he's willing to save, that means that Jesus also, that Christ alone is worthy of our worship. Since he's the only one qualified to be your Savior, since he's the only one willing to save you at great cost to himself, it stands to reason that he'd be the only one worthy of our praise, of our prayer, of our devotion. It stands to reason that saved people, that rescued people, that people that have received gifts are thankful people. And our thankfulness ought to be pointed towards Christ alone. Worship and devotion is not due to others. And that's why we don't sing to or pray to or worship saints or angels or Mary or anyone else. No disrespect intended to them. In fact, I would say the most respectful thing that we can do to a person is to treat them in a manner that they request. And so listen to what saints, angels, and Mary would say to you about how they'd like to be treated. You know, the saint that comes to mind is St. Paul. We have Paul Street in town, and we have so much of his writing in the New Testament. St. Paul rejected the well-intentioned impulse of the church in Corinth that was kind of trying to divide themselves into little sections, and there was kind of a group of them that was like, we're on Paul's team. We're of the party of Paul. Paul is our guy. And Paul, he corrects them. He's like, knock that off. He's like, it's not about me organizing around me. It's about Jesus. Similarly, Paul and Barnabas, they were in a town called Lystra. And it's a different context. But in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are there preaching. There's a miracle that takes place. Everyone gets excited. We covered this a few weeks ago. Well, many weeks ago. Well, 4 months ago. In Acts chapter 14, everyone's excited. Oh, hey! And they're it says that they're like worshiping Paul and Barnabas, that they're about to bring out like this ox and sacrifice it to them because they're just like, these guys are great. And Paul and Barnabas, it says they tear open their garments and they say, you know, we are men just like you. Almost as if they want to show them, like, look, it's just a regular chest. Like, I'm a real ordinary person down here. And they say, what do they say? They say, we're men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these things and to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in it. So there's an opportunity for them to receive prayer, receive worship, and they're like, nope, I direct you towards God. Okay, so don't pray to saints. Okay, got it. What about angels? They're like so big and so strong and so impressive. We spent our college group, Terebinth, We had a long evening like 2-3 weeks ago. Was anyone there for that? Are they all on the? They're all in Dingle. That means I can use all my material again. No. The gist of it is that angels are mighty created beings. But the takeaway for this morning is they're mighty, but they're not to be prayed to be worshipped. We're not to ask them to rescue us or to intercede for us. In Acts chapter 12, we see an angelic encounter as Peter is rescued from prison, and there's all this kind of angelic activity going on. And then it says, and the church gathered together, and they raised their voice to God. So they're aware of the angelic realm, but they say, yeah, but we're going to pray to God. That's the church getting it right. A time when the church got it wrong is in Revelation chapter 19, as John, a member of the church, has this vision of heaven, and he's like encountering and talking to this angel, and he just says in Revelation 19:10, I fell down at his feet to worship him. But then he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, and we hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So there's an opportunity when worship or prayer or adoration is given towards an angel, and he's like, knock that off. Why would you worship me when you can worship God? And then he tells them that the spirit of Jesus is the spirit of testimony. So there's that. Thirdly, finally, Jesus is the only one worthy of worship. And then I would just say, and this flows out of this theme and this era that we're looking at, that means that we don't worship or pray to or sing to Mary. She was a faithful woman. She was incredibly devoted to God. She was able to, at the drop of a hat, recite long passages of Old Testament scripture. Not just mindlessly, but she understands the rich contours of how prophecy is coming to be fulfilled in her time. She was chosen by God to bring the Lord Jesus into our world. We see her in the early chapters of Acts as a faithful member of the Christian church. We see her in Acts chapter 1 and 2 as a attendee at a prayer meeting. That she is at a prayer meeting and she's not being prayed to. She is joining her brothers and sisters in Christ, praying to God the Father in the name of God the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, somebody tried to single her out and give her special honor. Luke 11, 27 says that as Jesus was talking, somebody shouted out, blessed is the woman who bore you. Blessed are the breasts that nursed you. Jesus says, okay, blessed rather are those that hear the word of God and obey it. So there's an early attempt to highlight the breasts and the womb that bore and nursed Christ. And Jesus says, you know what's better than that? Hearing God's word and obeying it. And then, as I mentioned, the way that we can respect people the most is by honoring their wishes. And so we've looked at the wishes of the saints or the apostles. We've looked at the wishes of the angel in Revelation 19. And it seems that the wishes of Mary herself can be found in her last words. The last words that we have recorded for us, both chronologically and page-wise in the Bible, is found in John chapter 2, verse 5. It's the wedding at Cana. Jesus is performing the miracle of turning water into grape juice. Water into wine. And as he's in the midst of performing that miracle, we have this final word. The last words that we have recorded from Mary, not her last words in history, she obviously continued to talk, but the last words that are included in our scripture from her is, whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. And that's her final words. I think a way to honor her would be to listen to her. Whatever Jesus says, do that. The way we can honor Mary, the angels, and the saints is to listen to them, not to give them undue devotion, prayer, or praise. But be those that listen to Jesus, that obey Jesus, and that worship Jesus. So the message today of Christ alone is that Christ is the one who is able to save you. That Christ alone is the one who is willing to save you. And then also, he and he alone is the one that's worthy of our praise. And there's, you know what? In the buffet line of spirituality, I've highlighted one. But there's all sorts of rivals or all sorts of contenders that are in our present day jostling for what will steal or add our worship to. But I've highlighted some so that it will give us the tools or the criterion to judge all future contenders. Is it Christ alone that we worship, or is it Christ plus something else? Is it Christ alone that saves, or is it Christ plus something else? So because Jesus alone is able to save you, because Jesus alone is willing to save you, because Jesus alone is worthy of our worship, what do you say? We worship him. We do that just now. And so the musicians have some more songs for us. I think I ended early. Wow, it's a Christmas gift early. Wow, Christmas came 8 weeks early. But yeah, let's celebrate that. And then let's just celebrate that Jesus is able, willing, and ready to save. And so even if you felt addressed personally, as I was saying, reminding you that he's willing to save you, even you right now today, then this is your, again, just to remind you, he's ready, he's willing. You don't have to coax him, you don't have to meet him halfway, that he's able, ready, and willing right now. So I'm going to pray as we kind of turn into a time of response, as we process, as we sing, as we think, as we pray. Remember, the elements of communion are there. The boxes for giving are there, and there's people that are there to pray with you over in that corner. So let's start now, and let's just keep going. So Father in heaven, we are coming to you in the name of Jesus. That means that we're able to address you as our Father because of the work that Jesus did on the cross for us, that we're brought into your family. We thank you for that. I pray that as we just, on the one hand, like wade through some theology and then even some polemics or some apologetics type stuff, Lord, I pray that Jesus would just be large in our minds. Thank you that he is willing to save. Thank you, Lord, that we are not unwanted house guests in the heavenly kingdom. Thank you that we have been even specifically purchased from a willing, loving Savior. That's wonderful news, and I pray that truth would just go deep in our hearts and minds, that the identity of being known, chosen, and loved would be richly in our hearts and minds. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.